Welcome to chapter 7 of our studies in Ephesians. And this lesson or chapter is entitled The Story of Agape, which is Christ's Love. Ephesians chapter 3 has for its background thought the final events of the second coming of Christ. Really, that's the background. Paul's message in this chapter is leading up to the grandest insight of all time, the grandest height that any converted sinner will ever attain, and the actual words are, in verse 19, to be, quote, filled with all the fullness of God, close quote. Now, those are not just empty words to be glossed over and forgotten. There's something here important. This is the same as the grand heights that dominate chapter 4, where Paul says, till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, Christ, who is the head. Close quote. That's verses 13 to 15. This is stratosphere Christian living. But there it is in the Bible, and we dare not disregard it. And never mind, it's got to be. The climax of human history must take place. All the devils in hell cannot forever delay it. The great controversy between Christ and Satan cannot run on forever. There has to be a resolvement, a final, total victory on one side or the other. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians articulates the issues that make Christ's victory to be total. Number one, in Christ's flesh has come the battleground for this last conflict with Satan. Number two, in the likeness of our sinful flesh, with all our temptations heaped upon him, dragged down by all our corporate sinfulness, the Son of God won the contest. Number three, Christ proved that since God is something known as agape, self-sacrificing love that went all the way when he died on his cross, this is a more powerful force than all the sin that Satan can invent and tempt mankind to do. And number four, since Christ has become the world's second Adam, he has adopted the whole human race into himself. He has redeemed all that was lost in Adam's sin. Before he left heaven to come to earth as Emmanuel, that's his name, which means God with us, he predestined every human being to be eternally saved by virtue of his self-sacrifice. This is not forcing people to go to heaven against their will, as some people seem to insist. By his sin, Adam lost his power of choice, but for all men, Christ has returned it. His will is that every person should be saved, but every person has the freedom of choice to refuse if he so wishes, but that breaks God's heart. Number five, that choice to save every man includes the idea that he become holy and without blemish before him in agape. Here is where the doctrine of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the great final antitypical day of atonement, comes into focus. And that doctrine is the very heart of the Seventh-day Adventist Third Angel's message. That was one day in ancient Israel's calendar, you remember, the day for final judgment, the day of atonement. It meant for those who believed a complete at-one-ment or reconciliation with God. And no one can be reconciled to God on this antitypical Day of Atonement and continue living in sin. And so the Day of Atonement means what we read here in the book of Ephesians, to be holy and without blame before Him in love, in agape. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 3, this wonderful chapter on agape, verses 1 to 7. Quote, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," close parenthesis, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Close quote. Those are great words for any man ever to say. We must pick up a little detail that we must not miss. All along, Paul has quietly been insisting that, quote, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," close quote, that is, that all are sinners of the Gentiles, close quote. Paul is not buying into the idea that the Jews are a righteous race in contrast with sinful Gentiles. While he's rhapsodizing about God's mystery of the Gentiles becoming fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ, close quote, Paul is just as happy that unbelieving Jews can also learn to believe the gospel. He does not subscribe to the idea that Jews don't need to have the same thorough new birth that Gentiles need. That's what we all are, according to the way Paul is thinking. The grace of God, which was given to Paul for you, is the only source of salvation for any of us. Therefore, the bells are ringing for all of us. In other ages, this glorious good news was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit, says Paul, to his holy apostles and prophets. That's so interesting. Paul puts the apostles on the same level with the Old Testament prophets. That same gospel is in the Old Testament, but like cataracts on our eyes, it was veiled. Now, since Jesus came, the truth stands out sharp and clear. What Paul means is that the gospel has become better good news now than the prophets had ever dreamed that it would be. Paul does not teach the popular doctrine of self-love, which is known as the philosophy of self-esteem. But he does teach the Christian ethic of self-respect, a totally different idea. He sums it up like this in Romans 12, verse 3, quote, "I say," says Paul, "through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith," close quote. Your healthy self-respect is in Christ. To each human being on earth, God has dealt a sense of self-consciousness and confidence in what God has given him. If the divine Son of God gave himself for you, as Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us, that means you are somebody important. That doesn't mean you have self-esteem. It means you have genuine self-respect. You are somebody important. Everything depends upon that confidence that you have, that Christ gave himself for you, and that he honors you as what he bought with his sacrifice. If Christ gave himself for us, as Galatians 1:4 says, then he must value us according to the price which he paid. If you buy some goods in a shop, you make a decision. You value those goods on an equivalent level with the price that you are paying. That says how highly Christ regards you. Now you are to look upon yourself in that light. This precludes arrogance and pride, for you know you would be nothing of yourself if you did not have the Savior who bought you. But forever after, you hold your head high. Now Paul shows us what means this sense of self-respect that he has learned by understanding and believing this truth. Without any pride, Paul rejoices, quote, in the gift of the grace of God given to himself by the effective working of God's power, close quote. With no hesitation, Paul claims, as an apostle, that effective working, as he calls it. He will waste no time worrying about whether he is where he should be in the Lord's plan. The normal human pride that so easily mars all of our service for the Lord is absent because Paul sees himself as a lowly prisoner of the Lord. Close quote. Now let me read verses 8 to 12. Quote, to me, says Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Close quote. Amazing thought, that we are the ones to proclaim the marvels of God's grace to the wide universe in Christ. Talking about self-respect, consider this. Paul looks upon himself as less than the least of all the saints, close quote. However great the hyperbole, Paul is happy with this self-evaluation, and it's no mere exaggeration. He knows that aside from a Savior, he would indeed be less than nothing. He can never forget, quote, the whole of the pit from which he was dug, close quote, says Isaiah 51, verse 1. Paul has become a new David who remembers the sheepfold where the Lord found him. Paul must constantly marvel that the Lord who redeemed him has given him the grace to preach acceptably. And nobody, absolutely nobody, can preach acceptably unless he is given that grace. What makes his preaching a blessing to so many people is that he preaches, quote, the unsearchable riches of Christ, close quote. His hearers constantly sense that there is an infinite treasure of truth beyond in Paul's reservoir. It's deeper than can be fathomed. That's because the treasure, is the truth of agape. Something happened at the cross that is infinite in scope and yet is finite in its comprehension by the people. Each person feels that Paul is preaching to him individually. Yet to listen to him is to sense vast truth just out of reach. People want to come back time and again to hear him. They can feel their souls being stretched under his pulpit ministry of grace. Oh, what a pastor Paul was. All this has to be because the preacher draws from a well where grace abounds much more than all of our human sin. The treasure is agape. Paul takes men's ears, he says, and he turns them into eyes so they can see what this divine human fellowship really is. Something thrilling is happening before the people's eyes. It's the unfolding of something that has been bound from the beginning of ages. When you get up early and come to hear Paul preach, you don't mind how far you have to walk. You are participants in a new creation. You cannot miss Sabbath school or church if Paul is the speaker. It's exciting. You can't stay home. Teenagers, you know you've got to be there. You can't miss a single sermon. Any Sabbath, you may witness the creation of a new epistle like this one to the Ephesians. The church suddenly ceases to be that stodgy place where all is boring. And now it becomes a kind of interplanetary rocket where it carries news that other worlds want to hear. The wisdom of God, Paul says, hidden for ages from both the world and the universe, wisdom now revealed in the gospel of Christ. The messenger is the church, and the church is important. Unfallen worlds will sit in stunned silence to hear what the church has to say, the church for which the Son of God gave his blood. That being so, why do the people who happen to live next door to the church today here on earth seem to care so little? One reason is that the church has forgotten about her ministry to the universe and has become engrossed in getting bigger numbers on the rolls here. But can the church speak to these principalities and powers in the heavenly places, even now? Or is this a ministry that must await life beyond the first resurrection, when we fondly tell how the redeemed will fly from world to world on vacation trips? Paul answers this question and says, it's now. Therefore, in Christ, we now, he says, have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. Close quote. Remember, God's people in Christ are now higher than the angels because they are members of the heavenly household. They walk in the front door past all the holy angels who are mere servants, and they walk right smack into the presence of the Father in Christ. So don't worry about me, says Paul. I'm nobody, like I said. But I'm suffering all this Roman imprisonment and these trials, he says, for you. It gives him a little deeper sense of fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, and that leaves a smile in his heart, believe it or not. Now let me read verses 14 to 19, the white, hot, glowing center of the gospel. For this reason, says Paul, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, which is agape, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love, agape, of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, may the Lord help us to explore what is here. First, we learn the right way to pray. It's on our knees. Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, we learn who is the right one to whom we should pray, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us no example of praying to the Holy Spirit. The Bible does tell us to pray in the Spirit. That's Jude 20. The Bible is insistent on directing our prayers to the Father. Our Savior taught us how to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Children should be taught to come to the Father in Jesus' name. But we find so often in the kindergarten and cradle rolls and the primary divisions and the junior divisions, our little children are taught to pray to dear Jesus. The idea seems to be that the Father's too busy, too far away, too stern, too difficult to come to. Jesus is the one who's sweet and nice. But the truth is, the Father loves those children just as much as Jesus does. They should not be left to fear the Father as being far away. Of course, it is true, sadly true, some children have a negative image of fatherness because they have fathers who are not true Christians. And these children need special help. And here's where the gospel is so needed to be understood clearly. Third, we are reminded that the church is one family in heaven and earth. That's the quotation we just read. We would never want to forget or neglect our family ties. When you're baptized, you join the church, which is the body of Christ. But the church is bigger than we can imagine. It's a family in heaven and earth. Fourth, our inner man, our spiritual life, needs to be strengthened. The first step is to thank God for Paul's prayer for you. Yes. Stop begging so much and start thanking more. His prayer is on record at the throne of God, and Paul's prayer will be answered for you if you want it to be answered. Ephesians is not playing with words. These are serious things. Fifth, the pantheistic idea that Christ is present in every person is falsehood. But Christ does dwell in human hearts by faith. Faith is real, but it's more than raising one's hand in a meeting. It is welcoming Christ into the heart. But again, it's more than a formal word. It's letting the mind concentrate on him like you concentrate on thinking about someone whom you deeply love. Someone wisely said, it is letting the mind follow Jesus in imagination as you read the stories of Jesus in the four Gospels. What a privilege that is. Every worldly spectacle or sound is laid aside. You give Jesus your full attention, and you have to be courteous. If you're learning a new language, the first lesson is very simple. So be patient, too, as you read the Word. And you ponder the first lesson. Be careful. There is no electronic transfer of Christ into your soul. You don't press a button It's not like moving a picture or a document from one computer to another. Watching a video or watching a movie is not Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, as Paul says. Number 6, you become rooted and grounded in agape. Like a giant tree that sends its roots down so low that when the storm comes, it stands immovable. 7th, what Paul is praying for is not that you will give more offerings or pay more tithe or even go on more missionary journeys or work harder. He's not praying for you to do more works. He's praying that you comprehend something. You see something. You realize something. And what do you realize? Those 4 grand dimensions, as wide as eternity, of what is this love that is known as agape. And number 8, when truly in a mature way you see and you comprehend it, then you are ready, says Paul, for the second coming of Jesus, for you are filled with all the fullness of God. And this work that we're discussing here is exactly what the great high priest is doing now in the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. These 8 things that we've just been discussing here from Ephesians chapter 3, that's what Paul says Christ is doing as our great high priest. In our next chapter, we must take time out for a bit and inquire about what is the difference between this love known as agape and our own human love. The contrast is a revelation. Now let me read chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Quote, "Now," says Paul, here's his benediction in the middle of the book, "to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Close quote. Paul is not saying that the sinful world as we know it will never come to an end. The Bible's too clear in telling us that we're living in its last days. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, Romans 13:12. Quote, "The world without end will be the new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's 2 Peter 3:13. God delights in telling us he wants to do much more for us than we have the courage or the faith to ask for. Still thinking of the cosmic struggle of the great controversy between Christ and Satan that has engrossed Paul's mind, he seems willing to end his letter here with committing the church to God. But he asks that God will empower the church, that it may help conclude this universe-wide great controversy by bringing glory to God. The answer to his prayer is in your hand and in my hands, in our willingness to cooperate with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Thank you for being with us for our number 7 in our studies in Ephesians, and please join us as next we have chapter 8.